Good morning. Good morning. Galatians chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 through 10. Galatians 4, 1 through 10. But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, ye were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. But now that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again? Ye observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Let's speak to God in prayer as we begin. Our God, we thank you for your word. We've been reminded earlier this morning of how precious it is. We pray that you will increase our appreciation of it and that we may grow thereby and that we may appreciate more of your thoughts and plans and appreciate more of our Savior and his wonders. As we look into your word this morning, we ask for your help. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. This morning's message is an overview of dispensationalism. We've been looking for a long time at topics related to prophecy, and if you recall your ancient history, about 3 years ago, we began by looking at prophecy and recalling that it's God who tells us what he intends to do before he does it, and he has various reasons for doing so. And we spent some time after that looking at specific prophecies that were given in the Old Testament but were fulfilled by the time of the New Testament. So they were either fulfilled in the Old Testament or fulfilled in the intertestamental period. And those particular prophecies have some special features that made them attractive for study. And we looked at various aspects of prophecy many times. One topic that is related to prophecy is dispensationalism, and I'll tell you why. The word, first of all, dispensation, what does it mean? It comes from the Greek word, which has two parts like this. Oiko, which means house, and nomos, which means a law or a custom. So a household law or the law of the house. So we have in Greek our word oikonomos. That's the word for dispensation. We get our English word economy from there. And if you twist up your face a little bit and say oikonomos enough, it'll start to sound like economy, right? You can actually get that to happen, I think. Could you? Yes, of course you could. And if you can't, I'll come over and twist up your face for you and we can make it work. But oiko, house, and nomos, law. It's the law of the house. Now, I don't know about you, but in our house, we have rules in our house and we expect those rules to be followed, but they may not be the same as the rules in your house. Isn't that correct? And so that's the idea that's behind what we mean by dispensation. The word dispensation is a very good Bible word. It appears in the Bible, in the King James Bible, our English translation. The word dispensation appears four times. 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3:2, and Colossians 1:25. Let me review that. 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. That's interesting. Who wrote all those books? Paul wrote those books. So, you'll find that to be interesting as we go on. But that's just the English word dispensation. The Greek word, what is it again? Oikonomos. Remember that? Oikonomos. That appears in other places. For example, it's translated in Luke 16:3. Let's just glance there for a second, because this one has, this is a double, Luke 16:3. Now, your translation may vary slightly. I'm reading from the American Standard. And the steward, there's our word, the steward said within himself, "What shall I do, seeing that my Lord taketh away the stewardship," there's our word again, "from me." So two different forms of the word, one translated steward, the person who is an administrator, and stewardship, the thing that he administers, right? And we have that occurring there in Luke 16, verses 2, 3, and 4, translated as stewardship. Our word, oikonomos, is also translated in Romans 16:23 as the word chamberlain in the King James Bible. The idea is that it's an administrator. He's an administrator of a city, the man named Erastus there in Romans 16:23. And so we come to the idea that a dispensation is a system of order or a government or organization of a nation, a community, a household, or something, especially as it exists at a particular time. Now, you can relate to this. We're so close to Washington, D.C., and this affects us, a number of us personally, every so often. But when there's a change in who the President of the United States is, we call it the change of an administration. Well, that's our word, right? It's the change of a dispensation, an administration, the way things work. You would not expect to have a new president come to town and have no change in how business transpires, would you? Would you expect him to keep the same cabinet officials, the same people on his staff, and change no policies whatsoever? Well, that might happen, but that would be rare, wouldn't it? Normally, especially when there's the way we do things here, there's a change of party when there's a change of administration, then you expect a gigantic reshuffling and a bunch of people to leave and a bunch of new people to come in. That is a change of dispensation, the way things are going to be ordered or structured at a particular time. Now, think of this. In English, this word is sometimes confused. We have the word dispensation, and now we know what we're talking about. We're talking about a set of rules or laws that apply at a certain time. But in English, we can get tied up with the word to dispense, to give something out, to hand it over. You have the word dispensary, the place where things are handed out. And those are not related at all to our word dispensation. When we find dispensation in our English Bibles, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the word for dispense or to give something out, in spite of dozens of preachers I've heard say so. They're different words entirely in the Greek. Also in English, we have the word dispensation coming from a Latin root that means an exemption from a particular law. In other words, and especially maybe in the Catholic system of religion, you could think of the church has a law against a certain thing, but I want to do it anyway. I could get a dispensation from someone to allow me to do it anyway, right? I want to, someone in that system may say, I want to divorce my wife. That's not allowed, but I'll give you a dispensation for it, and you can do it anyway, right? And they'll sometimes call that a papal dispensation if it's a dispensation that's given by the head of that particular system. That has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Our word dispensation has nothing to do with that word dispensation. That's a different word. So we have to keep those things in mind, and that makes it a little bit complicated. We've got all these English words that sound similar, but they're entirely different. We're going after this one word, oikonomos, from which we get our word economy, and it has to do with the rules or the system of government under which a thing operates, especially at a particular time. Now, When we say dispensationalism, it is often, you'll often think right away of the thing that it's put in opposition to. And the thing that it's often mentioned in opposition to is a system of teaching called covenant theology. I'm not going to talk about that a lot today, but I just want to tell you that the idea that God does different things at different times in history is what we're going to focus on today. Does God have the ability, and has He demonstrated the ability, to deal with mankind, to deal with us throughout human history in different ways at different times? That's the fundamental root of dispensationalism. Can God do that? The misunderstanding of this particular teaching is quite significant. And you will find it, if you study down to its root, you will find it leading to Seventh-day Adventism, Russellism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, British Israelism, Armstrongism, Worldwide Church of God people. It is a root of Catholicism. You'll even find in your King James Bibles headings all through the Psalms, all through Isaiah, all through other places in the Old Testament, headings, not part of the scriptural text, but the headings above the chapters saying things that the church does this, or the church goes here, or the church goes there. Well, is that what the Bible's teaching? Is it the church, or is that a fundamental misunderstanding of God's dealings? So those things, it's going to take some time to tease those apart. We're not going to do all that today. But the outcome of all these things, when there's confusion about whether God is able and in fact has dealt with people and all of us differently at different times, one of the outcomes is that there's confusion about what things mean in the Bible. And so you'll find Catholic teaching today that when you get to the book of Revelation, because of the way they've interpreted certain other scriptures, when the book of the Revelation says Jerusalem, it doesn't mean Jerusalem. When it says the 12 tribes, it doesn't mean the 12 tribes. When it says Israel, it doesn't mean Israel. And when it says 144,000 Jews, it doesn't mean 144,000 Jews. It means something else, right? So that leads to a lot of at least mental gymnastics if you're going to stick with that system and carry it all the way through. Now, there are these, dispensationalism is not all dispensationalism. Let me just give you a little overview of this. There's three main camps, right? So there's the covenant theology people. We're not going to talk about that much today. But in dispensationalism, there's what's called classical dispensationalism. And you could think of prominent people who taught that, Mr. Darby, Mr. Kelly, Mr. Schofield, Mr. Chafer, among many others. And commonly, it's given as God has seven different ways, seven different dispensations through time, in which He said, I'm dealing with people this way, and then this way, and then this way, and so in seven groups. And they usually divide it up, the ones who make seven make it this way. There was the dispensation of innocence, from the beginning of creation until Adam and Eve sinned. Then there's the dispensation of conscience from the sin of Adam and Eve to the flood. Then there's the dispensation of government from the other side of the flood to Abraham, the dispensation of the patriarchs from Abraham to Moses, the dispensation of the Mosaic law from Moses to usually to Pentecost, and then the dispensation of grace, in which we find ourselves now, from Pentecost to the coming of Christ the second time, and then the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. So that makes seven. Some, however, make six. If you want to make six, you can make six. The chart in the back of the room shows six. Some people make five. And then some people say, if God doesn't use the word dispensation to describe a thing, you can't criticize me for not using the word dispensation to describe a thing. And that may be absolutely correct. But that's not the point of what I want to get to today. Just to say, there is this classical dispensationalism, 7, 6, 5, it varies. Next, there's what's called progressive dispensationalism. And it is like the former, but indicates that the church may enter into the blessings of Israel. So there is a distinction between the church and Israel, but the church may experience some of the blessings that God promised to Israel. Whereas classical dispensationalism would make a sharp difference and say, Israel has earthly promises and earthly blessings, the church has heavenly promises and heavenly blessings, and they are separate. And finally, there's what's called hyper-dispensationalism or ultra-dispensationalism, and it indicates, sometimes called Bullingerism, often associated with a movement today called the Grace Movement, and it indicates that the dispensation that we're in did not start at Pentecost, but makes a distinction that the dispensation we're in started with the teaching of Paul. So Paul was not even saved at Pentecost, you may recall. Paul was still going out for some time after Pentecost, tracking down Christians and trying to put them in prison and kill them. So there's an area of disagreement around that. Right, so just put all that aside for a minute. That's overview stuff. Now, a good preacher is supposed to have, I've been told, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer, and then you're out, right? 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. Unfortunately, I've got 1 point and 27 references. Now, that is not the way you're supposed to do it. And we may not do all 27 references, but here's what I was wondering about, and I've been wondering about this for a long time. Could I prove that there are dispensational aspects to the Scripture from every single book in the New Testament? Could I prove it from every book in the New Testament? How many are there? 27. And you know, I've been sort of thinking about that. I was scared to write anything down about it. I didn't write anything down. I've just been thinking about it and remembering certain things. Saying, well, yeah, there's one. There's another one over here. And I don't know why, but the book of Philemon bothered me a lot. And every time I would get into thinking about this, could I prove dispensationalism from every book in the New Testament? Ah, no, Philemon, it's never going to work. You can't do it. And so I would think about it a little bit, and then I'd remember, oh yeah, Philemon. No, can't do it. But when our esteemed brother spoke on Philemon a couple of weeks ago, I realized, you know what? It's sitting there staring me right in the face. What it is about Philemon. I think I could attack that. And so I got interested in it again and started putting the pieces together. Now, it turns out Philemon wasn't the hard one. And I only have 25 of the 27. I've got nothing for James, and I've got nothing for 3 John. Surprising? I don't know. It was to me. Philemon, however, when I sat and was listening to the brother's message on Philemon, well, he was really speaking on the utility of the prison epistles, not just Philemon. But anyway, Philemon, and I thought it would work out a certain way. I went home and studied it. It turned out to be the opposite of what I thought it was going to be, but I'll get to that in a minute. Here's what we're looking for. An event or indication that there is or was or will be a change in administration, a change in how God is dealing with things. Now, that means that I'm allowed to show from the New Testament that there was previously a change. There was a change that happened. It used to be this way, and now it's this way. The change has happened. Or that the change is coming. Here's the change. Or that there will be a change in the future. Now it's this way, but in the future it's going to be that way. That's I'm allowed to count those too, right? That's a change that's already happened, a change that's going to happen. Both of those show that there's going to be a change in administration, that God's going to do something, handle things differently. I can already see you saying, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changes. Well, that's true. And this is not, we're not talking about fundamental changes in who God is or God's desires or plans. God, Jesus Christ, is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the end from the beginning. Nothing that we're going to say is going to surprise him. And if it's a change in how God has chosen to deal with us, that doesn't mean he's changing. He's changing how he deals with us. So we're looking for these pieces of proof in the New Testament. We're not going to accept any old statement that says some event happened. Well, some event is nice, but unless it shows that some event happened and because of that event there's going to be a change in how God deals with things, now that would count. But if it's just a change or just an event that happens, well, that doesn't mean, that's not our evidence. We've got to have some standards, don't we? Okay, so here we are. We're looking for this overview of dispensationalism, and we're going to look in the New Testament and see, is it the case that God changes how he deals with things over time? Shall we start? Matthew chapter 5. We might just get to the ones that I think are more interesting than others. They're all good. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or thou fool, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You could think many things about that. You could think, it's possible, isn't it, that God always intended for it to be interpreted that way. But Jesus seems to be making a distinction. He realizes how the scriptures are read at his time, and he's saying, he's not criticizing them for the reading of it. You've heard that it was said this, and I'm telling you it's this way. Now, some of the things that I'm pulling out in these 25 passages are not going to fit into what are usually laid out as the boundaries between dispensations. This is one of them. Very difficult for me to look at that and say, well, that must be the end of the dispensation of X and the beginning of the dispensation of Y. I don't know what that is. But it does seem to indicate to me that there is a change in administration, and it's either there or it's coming. Mark chapter 2. Verse 21, Mark 2:21. No man seweth a piece of undressed cloth on an old garment, else that which should fill it up taketh from it, and the new from the old, and a worse rent is made. And no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the wine will burst the skins, and the wine perisheth, and the skins. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins. And the point of the Lord Jesus telling this story has to do with, doesn't it, the law and their use of the law and their misuse of it in criticizing him for healing on the Sabbath and the other things that he did. So there is a new understanding that he's giving. Now, you could go through the Gospels, and you could go through some books and find many such statements. For example, I suspect that there are over 50 statements in the book of Hebrews that fit the criteria that I'm looking for, and I suspect there are over 50 statements in the book of the Revelation that fit the criteria that I'm looking for, and yet I can find none in James or 3 John. And in some, it's very difficult to find one. In others, they're prominent. But that may be what you'd expect. Every book is not about the same thing, and every author was not led to take the same approach. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. What person would have thought that the Passover needed to be fulfilled? The Passover was a historical event. It was their history. They remembered what happened. They celebrated the Passover feast in memory of what had taken place. And Jesus tells them, until the Passover is fulfilled, something else is coming. Something else is coming. A different way of understanding what the Passover was all about. And in this statement, I'll just point out that there are many aspects of what we call typology in the Bible, where we look back and see a thing in the Old Testament, and we understand many times from the evidence given to us in the New Testament that there was a deeper meaning to what took place. We could look back, for example, and see, I believe, at various key points in the history of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus' intervention, or things that are designed to remind us of him. We could look at the ark, Noah's ark, and we could look at the fact that it was covered with pitch, pitch being the same word for atonement, and that 8 souls were saved through that ark, and the New Testament tells us the like figure of whereunto is baptism. We could look back at the tabernacle and the boards of gold and the furniture of gold sitting on sockets of silver, the metal of redemption. And we could think of the glory that filled that tabernacle. Yes, the metal was glorious. The architecture was glorious, but it was the glory of God that filled that tabernacle. Well, who was the glory of God? The Shekinah glory of the temple and the tabernacle was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought about that again this morning in 2 Peter, when that Shekinah glory had left that temple, but that glory was seen again on the Mount of Transfiguration. When we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now that's a difference worth remembering. The law was given through Moses. Was it God's intention at the beginning to give them a law to obey? They asked for a law. God gave them what they asked for. They asked for a king. God gave them what they asked for. He may have wanted to do that in his own time, but he gave them what they asked for in those instances. Moses didn't even make it down the mountain with that law before they were breaking it. What came through Jesus Christ? More law? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, a distinct change of administration. Acts chapter 13. And verse 39. Acts 13, 39. And by him, everyone that believeth is justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. There is a way that we can have forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, you will find that sins could be atoned for. In the New Testament, through the blood of Jesus Christ, you'll find that sins can be forgiven. Now, I don't want to be confusing, but none of this means that there are different ways to be saved at different times. The Bible is exceedingly clear about this. Salvation is by faith. And the passage we just read proves it. There was no possible way to be justified by the law. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith in God. Faith that God would do what he said he would do. Abraham was not seeking a city made with hands, but by faith he left Ur of the Chaldees. By faith he offered Isaac, expecting that God could raise him from the dead. So there is one way of salvation, but God has exposed different ways and administrations of dealing with mankind through time. That's what we're showing. Romans chapter 9. And you'll realize as we turn to Romans chapter 9 that Romans 9 through 11 is the battleground between dispensationalism and covenant theology, but that's not what I intend to notice about it today. Just noticing Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling. So Israel had their law. They did not approach that law as if faith in God were the thing to be desired. They approached the law as if obedience to the law were the thing to be desired, and they did not attain. But there is a difference in that the Gentiles, he says, can attain, in fact, all can attain by faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And he's quoting from the Old Testament here. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. There were things which were not revealed, and now they are revealed, and they are revealed through the Spirit. That is God's choice. He has revealed things through the Spirit. And he has done this in the later times, the times of the New Testament. And let's follow up on that thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. We'll start at verse 12, 2 Corinthians 3, 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. They are unable to realize that the covenant, the old covenant, as he says, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. There has been a change in administration in how God is dealing with mankind. And that is made clear in these passages. Let's see, Galatians chapter 4. We read this verse, but let's just Note again Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's not enough. That's not our evidence. That just says there was an event. But look at verse 5. That he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, something new promised to us. And that is a wonderful thing. Let's see, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition or separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It was a definite event. At the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, granting us access to the holy place. Even us, Gentiles, who in the Old Testament would be forbidden from approaching that structure, from coming into the inner parts of the temple or the tabernacle, from association with Jews in that sense, we would be outsiders, foreigners, a people far from God, and that has changed with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Philippians 1, 23. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. There is a change coming. The bodies that we're in today will not be forever. I can look in the mirror and hope and know that that is so. The body that I have is deteriorating. It's not going to be forever. Paul can say that it is better to be with Christ. It's better to depart and be with Christ. That statement would have been hard for an Old Testament saint to make, knowing what they knew. Job knew, for example, that one day he would stand before his Redeemer. But he couldn't say what Paul said. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Job didn't know that. But we know it, don't we? And it's a wonderful change of administration, isn't it, to be able to say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, there are so many. I want to tell you about the one that got things going in the book of Philemon. Let's just turn there. The book of Philemon, verse 12. He's talking about Onesimus. Look at verse 10. I beseech thee for my child, whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus, who once was unprofitable to thee, but now is profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent back to thee in his own person. That is my very heart. Onesimus was a slave, a servant of Philemon, and he left, escaped, went to Paul, and was saved, wonderfully saved, and Paul is sending him back. Turn to Deuteronomy 23, 15. Twenty-three, fifteen. thou shalt not deliver unto his master a servant that escaped from his master unto thee. And so that's the opposite of what I thought I was going to find. I thought, well, I'd find in the Old Testament, if you find a servant or a slave who has escaped, you shall whip him with whips and make sure he goes back and does what he's supposed to do for the rest of his life and make him suffer and so forth. And I don't know why, but it says don't send him back if he's escaped. And here is Paul doing the opposite of that, sending the guy back. He's sending him back for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, that's not a direct statement dealing with future events or big changes like that, but it's interesting in the subtones of what's happening here. Let's look at one in Hebrews chapter 7. There are so many in Hebrews. In fact, there are several just in this passage, but let's look at chapter 7, verse 23. Hebrews 7:23, and they indeed have been made priests many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we have a high priest who is fundamentally different from the high priests in the Old Testament. They wished to continue forever, but they couldn't because they kept dying. The Lord Jesus Christ has the power of an eternal life, and he is our high priest forever. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. This is a fundamental change, something a man in the heavenly places who has an eternal life, who is our Savior, who lives to intercede for us. And what a blessing that is, that there has been a change of administration in that regard. Let's look at one in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, if that doesn't describe a change of administration, I don't know what does. Everything we know, everything we can see, the elements themselves burned up with a fervent heat. Unless when he says the elements are burned up with a fervent heat, he doesn't mean the elements are burned up with a fervent heat. Or when he says the heavens will pass away, he doesn't mean the heavens will pass away. But if he doesn't mean what he's saying, then it might not mean there's a change of administration. But if he means what he's saying, there's a big change of administration that's coming. God is going to deal with us in a different way. And you could just take one thing out of that, and that is that the bodies we have are deteriorating, but the bodies that we shall have will not deteriorate. The bodies that we shall have will be attuned to our spirit rather than to our flesh. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. And he that sitteth on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he saith, write, for these words are faithful and true. There's a difference of administration when this is compared with the conditions of the Old Testament. There's a difference of administration when this is compared with how things are now. And there's even a difference of administration when this is compared with how things were before Adam and Eve sinned. The state that is described here is ever so much better than anything that's existed in any administration of God, any of his dealings with humankind, before the fall, before the flood, before the law, before David, before Christ, before the millennium, before this time. Can you imagine? No more death, no crying, no pain. Well, maybe a little crying. God will himself will wipe away every tear. It almost gives you the idea that there's the beginning of crying, but then God steps in. He's there with us, and he knows what we need, and he's there, right there, to help us. Well, that's enough for now, and the main point of this is that Jesus Christ is the architect and builder of creation, and that same Jesus Christ is the engineer of the consummation. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. In every manner of dealing that God has had with mankind, God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's doing it for his own glory and to ultimately provide a bride for his son. God has in mind the end and has had it in mind from the beginning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, we thank you for your planning. We sometimes sing, "I'll bless the heart that planned." We know that heart is yours, that you planned for us from the beginning of time. We can think of all the things we don't know, our God, and the things we wish to know, but we are told that your ways are above our ways, that your ways are higher than our ways, and so we are reminded in our lack of understanding to worship you, to look to you for good, for you have told us you will do good for us, that you will work together all things to them for good, to them that love you and are called according to your purpose. And so we do look to you for good today, our God. Help us in this world that we be not entangled in the things that are going away, but looking for your plan and your desire for us day by day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with his help, we ask it. Amen.